Tonight we are going to begin our study in Being Baptist. I'm glad that you all are here. There will be some who will be viewing this at some later time via video, I guess. We are taping these. Anyone who needs a book? Anyone else? Okay. Now, this particular book, if y'all want to come on out here, this particular book was actually written as both an introduction to folks who do not know, are not Baptists, and do not really know much about being Baptist, as well as a reminder for we who have been Baptists for however many eons we might have been. It is also a resource for individual study. It contains, if you've looked at it, you know that it contains, among other things, even outlines of ways that this can be taught, some of which we will follow and some we will not, but it can enhance your own study later. There are three sections to this book. The first division or section of the book contains the first four sessions, written materials as well as teaching materials. There's also a section for each session called the Family Scrapbook. It begins on page 61. And with session one, these are stories of folks who are part of our Baptist heritage, even Anabaptist heritage. There are two that go with session one on Michael Sattler and then Elizabeth Dirks, who was an Anabaptist and who, you know, Anabaptists that we share some beliefs with about no infant baptism, and she had been baptized at one point as an infant, but then later she received believer's baptism as an Anabaptist, and because she refused to recant her beliefs, she was an Anabaptist Mennonite. Leaders in the church decided that she needed a third baptism, which means that they tied her up in the sack and drowned her. But she was willing to die for that faith and for that belief. And so in each section, there will be stories. And for next, or not next time, but the time after Being Baptist in Worship, there's even a story about Fanny Crosby, who penned many of our familiar hymns. Starting on page 74 are resource pages that go along with each one. Pages 74 and 75 go along with session 1. They list some Baptist distinctives in this particular instance and then ask questions on page 75 for you to reflect upon and answer. And it's that way for each of these particular sessions that we will be doing. So there are helps. There is text to read. There are stories from our family scrapbook as Baptists. And then there are resource pages with helps and with questions and things for reflection that you can use. There are also some books that occasionally are recommended. If you want to do further reading, this one is by Walter Sherden, also known as Buddy Sherden, The Baptist Identity, Four Fragile Freedoms. Very good book. It is referenced, as well as Our Baptist Tradition by William Powell Tuck, who used to teach at Southern Seminary and was pastor of a large church, St. Matthew's, in Louisville, Kentucky. Another one that is referenced, I will read from in a few moments, by Bill Leonard. Bill Leonard, who is currently dean of the Divinity School at Wake Forest University and is an internationally known scholar of American religion and religious history. This one is entitled God's Last and Only Hope, The Fragmentation of the Southern Baptist Convention. And the title comes from a sermon preached in 1948 where Levi Elder Barton, an Alabama preacher, echoed the sentiments of multitudes when he declared that the last hope, the fairest hope, the only hope for evangelizing the world on New Testament principles is the Southern Baptist people represented in that convention. He was convinced that we were God's last hope to evangelize the world, as if no one else existed out there. But it's a very good monograph, and I will read a little bit from something that we should all be familiar with at some point in time, Baptist Faith and Message statement. Let me ask you, what do all these people have in common? John Smith, Thomas Helwys, Roger Williams, John Leland, John Brooks, E.Y. Mullins, Jesse James, W.T. Connor, H. Wheeler Robinson, Walter Rauschenbusch, the founder of the social gospel movement, Martin Luther King Jr., Lottie Moon, Annie Armstrong, Fanny Crosby, Brooks Hayes, Billy Graham, Harry Truman, Jimmy Carter, Bill Clinton, Newt Gingrich, Carolyn Weatherford Crumpler, Keith Parks. What do they all have in common? All of them Baptists, and we could add many, many, many more to that. Interesting story about Jesse James is that, you know, he was the son of a Baptist minister. He went to rob a train one time, and as he was going along, making sure that he was getting the money from everyone, there was a deacon from a Baptist church sitting there with a furtive kind of look on his face, and Jesse poked his gun in his face and said, "Are you sure you don't have any money?" And the deacon kind of stammered and stuttered, and he said, "Well, I do have some. I've got $18.12. It was taken up as an offering at our Baptist church to use for missions, and I really don't want to give it up." And Jesse put his gun in his left hand, stuck his hand out, and said, "Well, welcome, brother. I'm a Baptist too." Baptists have a wide range in their heritage. And here we are right at the beginning of a new century of Baptist influences in the world. Baptists as we know them began somewhere about 400 or so, give or take a decade, years ago. And for four centuries they have been persons of freedom and the conviction that God made us to be free. To be free to seek to follow Christ, to be the church, and to serve the world. But as I said just a moment ago, Baptists have been a diverse and sometimes demanding group of people too, both individually and collectively. I haven't read the statistics this year. Sometimes they make you very nervous when you read them. But I believe last year the average tenure of a Baptist minister in the United States was up to 25 months. 10 years ago, it was down to 16 months. Now, some stayed 25 years or 35 years, even though you only brought him on for a year, right, Dolly? He said he only hired Tom Devaney for a year and then he stayed for 35. But the average tenure last year of a Baptist minister in the United States was up to 25 months. Rather diverse people, we Baptists are. So what does it mean to be a Baptist? What does it mean to be a Baptist? Today there are over 50 different Baptist groups in the United States and over 40 recognized by the U.S. government for IRS tax purposes. From various free wills to primitive Baptists to Seventh-day Baptists that meet on Saturday to the Alliance of Baptists, to the Southern Baptist Convention, to the American Baptist Convention, to the Missionary Baptists, one of our African-American groups, to the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, and many, many, many more. Some of them just a few thousand, and some millions. There are ultra-conservatives, conservatives, moderates, that is, middle-of-the-road, and left-leaning Baptists. So, what, if you had to think about it, what would you think is probably the one distinctive of Baptists that is at the center or the hub of all other distinctives? Right. And it's actually the priesthood of all believers. That is at the center of everything else that is distinctively Baptist. And the priesthood of believers speaks of equality of all of Christ's followers and for all of Christ's followers. We are free and competent to go before God, and we are called to go before God on behalf of others. As Bill Tuck says in his book, every person has the right and privilege of approaching God directly without any need of another human mediator. Every believer then is charged with the priestly responsibility of ministering in the name of Christ and being priests to one another. You know, it used to be easy being Baptist, and in particular, Southern Baptist. If you've never heard Bill Leonard, sometime you need to hear Bill Leonard. He begins his book, God's Last and Only Hope. Growing up Southern Baptist once seemed believably easy. Southern Baptist young people were taught how to behave in the church and in the world on Sundays and throughout the week. Sundays meant church, all day church. Off you went to Sunday school armed with the three great symbols of Southern Baptist faith, the King James Version of the Bible, genuine cowhide zippered edition, white for girls, black for boys, a Sunday school quarterly outlining the prescribed Bible lesson, and an offering envelope containing the weekly tithe. The Sunday school envelope also offered an opportunity for detailing personal spirituality based on the denomination's six-point record system. I remember those. Which included points for attendance, being on time, having a prepared lesson, bringing a Bible, giving an offering, and attending preaching. The best Christians were those whose box scores totaled 100% each week. Sunday school classes were divided by age and sex. No mixed Bible classes were permitted. The International Series may have been to Southern Baptists what the Latin Mass was to Roman Catholics. It provided a sense of continuity and security for a common community of faith. After Sunday school came morning worship. There, at least, one discovered some diversity in homiletical styles and liturgical preferences. Sunday ended as you finally fell in bed, exhausted after a Sabbath day's rest from being in church all day long. Growing up, Southern Baptist meant no drinking, no smoking, and no mixed swimming. Boys and girls did not swim together or study the Bible together. Used to be easy, right? Or at least we thought it was. It was secure. We knew what was expected. The six-point record system, I still remember, as do many of you. To chart our pilgrimage. And yet, somewhere along the line, and I really think we kind of lost out when church training went by the wayside. Those things that taught us why we did these, the priesthood of all believers, and other things, kind of fell by the wayside as we went along. Now, there are scriptural foundations for this idea of the priesthood of all believers. And scripture passages that you will read and with the exercises and that are contained in here include Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, both of which deal with Christ as our high priest and mediator. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 12, where we are called a royal priesthood, God's own people. For the purpose of doing what? Does anyone, right off the top of their head? In 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race, verses 9 to 12, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. In other words, being chosen by God did not mean we'd have a whole lot more privileges than other people. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 8, God tells Moses and the people, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." And what did the Lord say? "You are to be my priests." It didn't mean a lot more privileges for Israel than for other nations. Rather, they were chosen to serve God, not for God to serve them. Sometimes Christians seem to feel like Israel came to feel, God is there to serve them. But that's not the call that was given to Israel, nor is it the call given to us. We're chosen to be a priesthood serving God and a priesthood of ministers serving others. In fact, the Church of Christ, and I'm not meaning that as the denomination, and there are several of those, just like there are numerous Baptists. The Church of Jesus, the Church of Christ, is not calling ministers to serve the laity. What the Church calls ministers to do is to help to prepare the laity to be a ministry to the world. And that's something that Baptists in their early history began to pick up on and to understand as well. Now, not all of them did, but those earliest Baptists tried to do so. God's Spirit works through all kinds of persons, not just vocational ministers. We come together in communities of faith to sense God's presence among us and then to go to serve others in God's name. So where do Baptists first come from, these who believe in the priesthood of all believers? Where do we first come from? Some people out there still are successionists. They attempt to draw a line of succession from John the Baptist, who was pastor of the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem, right? To Jesus, through the disciples, and all the way up to modern day. If succession is where it's at, then perhaps we should all apologize and go back to Rome and follow Peter. I think the successionists are wrong. Though we have a spiritual connection, there is not an authoritative line, because what did Jesus say? That we are to serve each other and not lord authority. So where do we come from? Some others, such as William Whitsett, said that we come from the English separatists, which really is probably closer to the truth. In particular, John Smith and Thomas Helwys. Around 1607 to 1611, most church historians will place those two at 1609. Smith, S-M-Y-T-H, was an Anglican minister serving in the Church of England. He had been baptized as an infant. He practiced paedobaptism, that is, infant baptism. And Smith and some others, including the layman Helwys that was in his group, got to studying Scripture and decided that while Jesus pays a great deal of attention to children, only adults were baptized in the New Testament. And so they began to believe in something that was called believer's baptism, or a regenerate church membership, which really places religious experience at the center of our faith, our experience with Christ, instead of a proxy baptism or something else. And so Smith and Helwys, around 1609, went to Amsterdam. Smith resigned as an Anglican minister. And we've mentioned this before. They got there. They started establishing a church. Then it suddenly dawned on them there was nobody to baptize them. So Smith baptized himself, and then he baptized all the others, after they professed faith in Jesus as the Christ. And they decided that each person must decide for Christ. And since infants cannot make that decision, only believers' baptism. And that is a part of not only the priesthood of all believers, that's a part of our Baptist heritage. He left the church in which he had a position and was getting paid and was leading people because of that conviction that Christ was calling only believers to be baptized. Now, there were many causes for the break with the church. If you look in your book, you can read part of a letter from a couple that on page 9 that were with Smith and Helwys in Amsterdam, and they wrote back telling their causes for separating from the Church of England: to seek the peace and protection of God in the kingdom of Christ, to worship God according to their understanding from Scripture, to be in fellowship with others who share their covenants and choose and ordain their own leaders rather than having the clergy choose for them, or in some cases, the king, to follow the ordinances and laws they understand from Christ as found in Scripture, and to live within the convictions they felt and to die within those convictions. Church historian Robert Torbert writes, "The facts of history indicate there has been some continuity prior to the Protestant Reformation of those basic principles which have characterized the people called Baptists, whose origin as a formal organizational entity may be traced with certainty from the 17th century, Smith and Helwys." Listen to what he says here. Think about Baptists today and what many Baptists think of themselves as kind of the established church. He goes on to write, "and whose spiritual forebears constituted the radical wing of the Protestant movement." Baptists and their forebears were the radical wing of the Protestant movement, moving away from that authoritarian leadership into a free church and free Christian tradition. Now, Dutch Mennonites, John Smith got to talking with Menno Simons, who founded the Mennonites, and had he and, I guess it's in our blood, I'm sorry that it is, but I guess it's in our blood, he and Helwys had a falling out because Smith wanted to go with the Mennonites, and Helwys didn't hold to everything that they did and thought they were on the right track, and so the church split. All the way back in its beginnings, Baptists began multiplying by dividing. But Dutch Mennonites and Anabaptists also shared the ideas of believers' baptism, the ministry of all believers, and religious liberty that Smith and Helwys did, our forebears. Of course, some other things about taking oaths and serving in certain governmental positions that the Mennonites and the Anabaptists said, you can't take an oath, it's forbidden in Scripture. You can't do any of this stuff with the government and other things. It's forbidden in Scripture. Helwitz didn't quite agree with. So he and Smith actually split, parted ways. Smith got sick and died. Helwitz moved the church back to London, not too far from the palace. And there he began to write and to fight for religious freedom and religious liberty for the church. We have many distinctives as Baptists that are all interrelated off of this. Of course, we have the priesthood of all believers. And really, that hub, the priesthood of all believers, speaks not to differences in clergy and laity as far as authority, but rather role and function. It's really supposed to be, in part, the role of the clergy to help equip others who can then fulfill. Because, folks, you all can get to places that if the preacher walks in, either everybody shuts up or suddenly they change the way they've been acting. Your role and function, and the role and the function of vocational clergy, are to dovetail with each other and go hand in hand. But coming off of this are different spokes, such as Bible freedom. Bet y'all can't see that red back there, can you? Yes, no, maybe. I had that black marker here just a few minutes ago. Oh, well. I know I didn't need it. Not in the pew. Not in that pew. Oh, well. Bible freedom. Each Christian. A lot of times we say each person can read and interpret Scripture for themselves. But really, it's the Christian. Or herself. The text has the power to speak meaningfully because it has a word from God for spiritual matters, formation. And yet, we are to interpret that under the lordship of Christ. Though many of us use the help of informed scholarship, I've talked before about progressive revelation, the idea that as long as I'm alive, God gives me so much to understand about God and God's will, and when I get to that point where I understand it, then God adds some more and some more and some more, so I'm progressively having more revealed to me by God. And the flip side of that is progressive response. The more God reveals to me, the more I am to respond to God. The Bible for Baptists is the source of authority for faith and practice. It is a record of revelation of God in history. God is not separate from history. God is present and revealing in history. It is both a divine and human book. And what I mean by that, it is a word of God in the words of men, written by human authors inspired to write. And Baptists traditionally have said Christ is the Lord of Scripture. In fact, in the Baptist Faith and Message, 1963 edition, which our Constitution and Bylaws references. We find that the Bible is to be interpreted. The criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ. And in 2000, that was revised to say all Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is the focus of revelation. But that takes interpretation out of the realm of Jesus. Christ is the Lord of Scripture and the standard by which we interpret. A second spoke on this wheel we call soul freedom. Soul freedom. We're a non-creedal people as Baptists, traditionally. We're a non-creedal people. We teach that creeds and confessions have no authority. The sole authority for faith and practice among Baptists is the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Confessions are only guides in interpretation, having no authority over the conscience. But they are statements of religious convictions drawn from Scripture and are not to be used to hamper freedom of thought or investigation. We understand that each person can relate to God in his or her own soul in a personal relationship through Christ. In matters of conscience, each person's soul is free to discern God's will and act accordingly. And we are, as Baptists, typically a non-creedal people. We believe in personal experience with Jesus as the foundation for faith. Somebody else doesn't have to give us a list of things that we must believe in order to have a foundation for faith. Tuck writes in his book, "How would you feel if you came into my office and you told me you want to become a Christian?" And I said, "Okay, here's what you have to believe to be a Christian. You must affirm the following. I believe in one God, the Father, all sovereign, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on earth." And that's just the first part of the Nicene Creed. Baptists say, no, the personal experience that I have with Christ is what sets me apart, not that list. There's an old seminary joke that used to go around, and one seminarian years ago drew a cartoon of Peter and Jesus at Caesarea Philippi. And when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am, that the Son of Man is?" he replied. And then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the paradoxical kerygma, the epistemological manifestation of the existential ground of ontological ultimacy." And Jesus said, "Huh?" And that's what happens a lot of times when we take creeds and we use them in ways they're not supposed to be used. Faith is personal, not propositional, for Baptists. Faith is personal, not propositional. Truth is different from a list of truths about God. Truth is different from a list of propositions, a list of truths about God. We believe in the priesthood of believers. We believe in local church autonomy, and creeds don't allow that. And we believe, as we read a few moments ago, that the Bible is the creed. Now, the Christian creed originated to explain to unbelievers what Christians believed. And creeds originally were summaries of the Christian faith. But often they became confusing and were misused. Rancher bought 10 other ranches in Texas and made one real big one. He ran into a friend of his and said, "Well, what'd you name it?" And the rancher said, "The Circle Q, Rambling Brook, Double Bar, Broken Circle, Crooked Creek, Golden Horseshoe, Lazy Bee, Bent Arrow, Sleepy T, Triple O Ranch." Guy said, "Wow, I bet you got lots of cattle." Rancher said, "Nope, not too many of them survived the branding." Too often, that's what happens with creeds. people don't survive the branding because there's so much out there. But we as Baptists believe in a living faith, not one that can be stated in propositions and binds us like straitjackets. We also believe in church freedom. Church membership is voluntary. Each congregation is free to determine its structure, its decision making, and its church membership. Each church of believers is autonomous. That's church freedom, local church autonomy. And no outside body has a right to impose its will on the church. Church freedom means that we are a church of reconciled believers, reconciled with God, and reconcile with each other. We also find, coming off of this hub of the priesthood of believers, that Baptists believe in two ordinances ordained by Christ. Not seven sacraments or five sacraments, but that it looks like I'm saying 20. Two ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, both that celebrate our faith in Christ. Baptism is an outward sign instituted to show that inner change, and communion or the Lord's Supper instituted to allow us unity with Christ and with other believers as well. Voluntary association. Voluntary association. We cooperate. We choose those with whom we will cooperate to accomplish a greater task than we can do individually. Small churches, originally. This started with small churches. Small churches who could only do a little bit, but if they banded with two or three or ten others, they could accomplish more. And so those associations were established. And this church, for a long time, has not just had associations with Baptist churches. This church has been very ecumenical in its approach to ministry and associations. That's why we are part of the Piedmont Ministerial Association. We are. And we band together with others in an association. Well, there is. However, I will tell you that the new preacher over here at Piedmont Heights came to our last meeting and said he's going to start coming in the fall. But this church has chosen to band together in association with other churches. Not even just Baptists, but a wide range of groups. That's part of this priesthood of all believers, and being Baptist is we choose those with whom we associate for the greater good. Not so that we feel good, but for the greater good of service. The other spoke, which we will spend some time with next week, but which has already been hinted at, is religious freedom. Churches and individuals, Baptists have taught, should be free to worship in whatever fashion they choose and with whomever they choose. All people should be free of coercion. In fact, Herschel Hobbes, and some of you recently have even studied the Baptist Faith and Message Statement and this book, but Hobbes in here says that any time anyone who is a Baptist seeks to coerce another person into believing or worshiping a particular way, even another Baptist, they have ceased to be Baptist. We operate in other ways. Influence, study, discussion, not arm twisting and coercion. When we do, we cease to be Baptists. We violate those principles which those first Baptists held so dear. In fact, the General Baptists, as they were known, believed in a general atonement, the perseverance of the saints. People were depraved and they needed salvation, but it was a general atonement. Jesus died for anybody and everyone, whosoever will. They even said it might be possible, if you could choose, that you might be able to unchoose, based on Hebrews 6, Galatians 5, and Revelation 3. But in the 1630s, the particular Baptists came along, and they were influenced by John Calvin and five-point Calvinism, including predestination and the elect only, and Jesus died only for the elect. Baptists do have both strains, but the earliest strain was that of freedom. And not just freedom for Baptists, but freedom for anyone. But it only works if each individual Christian, or in particular, if each individual Baptist Christian has the same relationship with other Christians. Only then can we really serve the world with grace and dignity and compassion and responsible freedom. In your book, on page 12, John Aldridge Clanton is quoted in a sermon. "The separation between clergy and laity has blurred the vision of the priesthood of believers. Baptists today have trouble claiming their priesthood because the church has taught that some are more priestly than others. But that's not how Baptists began. And that's not how our forebears began. And what that does is to call you and me and all other Baptist Christians to accept both the freedom and the responsibility to be cared for and to care for others together. Each of us fulfilling the function, the role, there it is, to which God has called us." I know this has been a lot in a short period of time this evening. Questions, comments, insights?
One thing, a couple of us talked about this past week. Can a baptized layperson, baptize another person who wishes to do that?
There have been many instances where deacons in particular have done so. In the early church, that was one of the functions of deacons when there were not other under shepherds and all around. That's also one of the functions of an order of women deacons in the early church. Because there were some churches, and I've mentioned this in a couple of other venues, but there were some churches that literally took the putting off and putting on motif to extremes, coming out of some of Paul's writings and other things, and where they would go to a river to be, or a pond or a stream to be baptized, and they would literally take off all their old clothes, go into the water, be baptized, and when they came out, they put on brand new clothes, and the other clothes were gotten rid of. And of course, you would not want men baptizing women or vice versa. And so one of the functions of women deacons, among others, was to do those baptisms for women. But I know that when different leaders serve in different traditions or different functions, when some years ago, the church that my father was a member of lost, well, their pastor left, and they were about to shut the doors. The deacons decided, I mean, they had to make some tough decisions, and they started rotating around the months which they cleaned the sanctuaries and all the educational buildings, the bathrooms, turned the lights on and off, even rotated around who would do Wednesday night service, Sunday morning service, Sunday night service, that kind of thing. And I spent many an hour on the telephone or jotted down notes and sent them through the mail for Sunday morning and Sunday night sermons.
But there, because we summed up pretty well. Applied for God and fell to Captain Bison's will. That man wanted done in these very notice. Bill man in this area. Out of everybody he hired, 50% of them were Baptists. So we started kicking that Mountaineer hole in the hollow. Ordered a hire from Western North Carolina. He said, some of you are Baptists. Said, everybody I hired just about was Western North Carolina Baptist. He said, I think it might be because we don't have enough to read up here. That Bible up there was the Bible.
That's pretty good.
Okay.
That's a pretty good idea. But you know, I think that you know, and different functions are not necessarily. Now, the state requires that you either be for marriages. You know, the state has requirements to recognize a marriage out there, either an ordained clergy person or an official like justice of the peace or a magistrate or whatever. Those are different kinds of things. But They're out there. It's just they function a little bit differently in a little different places. Other questions? Comments? Yes, Ed.
When you started the seed of the birth and everything else around 1600 and the service and everything else, how much of this was born out of Martin Luther's Protestant
Reformation? It was almost exactly 100 years after Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg for theological debate. So, I mean, you've got a lot of things in there. You got Luther, you got Calvin, you got Ulrich Zwingli, you got Menno Simons, you got all kinds. There's a whole turmoil and tumult going on in that 100 years, and the Anabaptists are there. You know, an Anabaptist just means rebaptized. That's born out of that a lot. And some of these principles are intermingled in that, but when Smith and Helwys, and in particular with Helwys, when he comes back and starts pushing especially religious freedom, even writing a note to the king, telling him he had no say over the souls of his subjects, nor the way they were to worship, etc. And then good old King James had him arrested, thrown in prison, let him die there. Because he didn't like that. You know, the question of the authority. That's really where Baptist, as we know it, with these things centered on the priesthood of all believers, really kind of coalesces together. Eventually, in some of those particular Baptist traditions that were highly Calvinistic, there were particular Baptist churches that wouldn't even go out and preach outside the church walls. Because then, if you're the elect, God's going to bring you in there. So there's no need to go out and preach. The General Baptists, on the other hand, who were the Smith and Helwes type Baptists, and were around first in that movement, the General Baptists were highly evangelistic. Because they said, Jesus said, go to all nations. And John 3:16 says that God so loved the cosmos, the entire world, that whosoever believes. And so they were committed. They felt their commission was to tell everybody and anybody they could. But a lot of it did come out of that. In fact, Luther never intended to start a new denomination. Luther intended to change the Catholic Church from the inside. And even in a lot of his writings, he said there's a place for the Pope and a function for the Pope, and there's a place for the priest and a function for the priest. He just there were a lot of things he didn't like, but some of the indulgences where you could buy your way out of sins, you could even go ahead and prepay for some if you had the money. He really that was the straw that broke the camel's back. And that's where he went and nailed those 95 theses for theological debate. And he never intended to leave the church, but he ended up having to. And then the Lutheran church comes out of that. And actually, it's a toss-up, I think, between who is closer to the liturgy and the theology overall of Roman Catholicism, the Anglican church, Episcopal church, or the Lutheran church. But I really think Lutheran church is closer. But I'm not surprised with Luther's training and everything. All of that flows together. And it's, as I tell folks a lot of times when I teach classes on Baptist history and other things, say, how many of you are Baptists? You wouldn't be Baptists were it not for the Protestant Reformation. With Luther, and Protestant Reformation wouldn't have occurred, and you wouldn't be Baptist if it weren't for the Roman Catholic Church, into which that earliest church that started with Jesus and a few disciples, and you wouldn't be what you are if it weren't for Judaism and God choosing to work through Israel and Judaism, because we're part of the Judeo-Christian heritage. It is a continuum. It's not a different God in the Old Testament and the New. It's the same God that works in all and through all and above all and around all. And unless y'all just particularly want to play and keep going, we're going to have benediction and depart. Is that okay? As you go, know this. We have a glorious heritage. But even our Baptist heritage is no more glorious than our call to be Christian. A call that is issued to each and every one of us to serve as priests. To go before God, not only for ourselves, but on behalf of others, to care for their needs, to help guide them, and to accept their guidance as well. For God so loved the world that Jesus came and allows us to be a part of His ministry as Baptist Christians, but more importantly, as Christians. Share that peace and that joyous message. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.